Well, as was announced, we are looking at Genesis chapter 1, and this continues from the message that we looked at last week, where we focus on that very first verse, where we were reminded that in the beginning, Elohim, that is God, created the heavens and the earth. And this morning we are going to now travel through the entire chapter 1, and we're going to look at this passage and look at it in two ways. Firstly, we're going to look at the structure of Genesis 1, and we'll look at the use of words and the intent and the purpose of the author of Genesis 1. Why is Genesis 1 written the way it is? That's the first thing we'll be looking at. But more importantly, I think, and the question that many people have on their minds is, how does Genesis 1 relate to the world we live in? Because many of you are aware that what we read in Genesis 1 does not align with many of the things that we read in other literature. So what do we do with this? What is the meaning of the word day? How does it interact with science, with history? And then towards the end, I trust we'll be able to see some very relevant and practical application. So let's start with looking at Genesis 1 and the structure of it. You recall that last week we looked at verse 1, we touched on verse 2, but these two verses act as an introduction, as it were, to the rest of the chapter. Verse 2 in particular describes an existence and uses these words, without form, void, and darkness. Many commentators describe this as a picture of a wasteland, of nothing, uninhabitable. God makes the world out of nothing. And we see in verse 3, he launches into six descriptions or 6 days of creation. From the introduction, we move to a repeated sequence of 6 separate days. In day one, it says, let there be light. Now, when he says, let there be light, many of us automatically think of something like the sun. But context tells us that the sun isn't going to come for another few days, so it must be a different type of light. And that shouldn't concern us so much, because at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, it talks about God himself being the sun. So don't be so concerned that this isn't necessarily the sun that we know. In day two, the author quickly moves to describing a period where waters are dealt with, waters in the heavens and waters on the earth. In day three, what we are told is the waters on the earth are separated from dry land, and so that there is earth and that there is sea. Also, what happens in day three is vegetation, plants are created. Day four, the sun, the moon, the stars, the celestial creatures, as it were, the planets, the asteroids, the universe, the galaxies. Day five, the first creatures, the first living creatures are announced. That is, creatures of the sea and creatures of the air, flying things and swimming things. And then day six, we come to land animals being created, creeping things, crawling things. And in day six as well, not only are animals created, but man and woman, men and women are created. Human beings are at the pinnacle of creation, and we'll spend some time on that in coming weeks. This is a whistle-stop tour of 6 days of creation. And if you want to read more about the meaning of these things and various views, you can look at a work by Douglas Kelly or Joseph Piper, not P-I-P-E-R, but P-I-P-A. There are lots of great works on the meaning of these days. But as we read Genesis 1, one thing is very clear. There is structure. There is repetition. Let me just highlight some of this structure and repetition for you. In each of these days, there is an announcement. And it goes like this. And God said, or Elohim said. Cast your eyes on verse 3, where it says, God said. let there be light. In verse 6, God says again, let there be an expanse. In verse 9, and God said, in verse 11, and God said, 14, God said, 20, 24, 26, Elohim, God speaks. And when he speaks, again, there is repetition. There is a command, and the command goes like this, let there be something. Could be the earth. Could be plants. Could be swimming things. Could be flying things. And when God speaks and when he commands, it represents God's sovereign right. It is his privilege. It is his prerogative. He has the opportunity and he has the right to command something. And then after he issues that command, again, in this structure of repetition, in each of these days, there is a report. So there is an announcement, there's a command, and then there is a report. When God speaks and when God commands, there is a report that happens. And that report goes something like this. Let there be, and it was so. God commands, and then there is a response by creation. And this reflects God's not sovereign right, but God's sovereign might. Not only does he have the ability to command something into existence, he has the might to actually achieve it. And what this is emphasizing is what's known as fiat creation. Fiat creation. And that's the idea that God, by an act, by a word, can bring about something by merely issuing a command or an order. Now, this, of course, is very different to how you and I live, isn't it? Some of us would like to think we say, let the house be repaired, like Pete and Lee Tal. But by their mere words, it didn't happen. Let this child grow up to be a fully grown, functioning, and mature adult. Doesn't happen. Any parent says, go clean your room. It's each way bet there. No, fiat creation, fiat accomplishment by God speaking, it's only the domain of God, not us. And therefore, because that's not how we live and that's not how we operate, it may be hard to appreciate. There's an announcement, there's a command, there's a report, and then there is an evaluation. And God saw that it was good. Not only was it done, but it was good. And we have this report and evaluation of goodness in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And then to contrast with verse 2, remember verse 2, how we started? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. It's a picture of a wasteland and of nothing. It concludes in Genesis 1:31 that when God has seen all that he has created, not only is it good, it is very good. What also connects these verses together is a repeated phrase. There was evening and there was morning. And then it talks about the first day, second day, third day, and so on and so forth. At the outset, what we can see here is in Genesis 1, it is highly structured, it is very repetitive, it is very methodical. There is a sense of order, purpose, God's sovereign right and might on display. Now, for those who were here last week, recall the alternative creation accounts of the day. What were some of the other ideas that were going around the nation of Israel at the time? All of them had multiple gods, often fighting and bickering in conflict or engaging in some sort of sexual activity and conquering one another. And from that chaos, presumably, creation occurred. They are the other creation narratives. But in Genesis 1, We have a God who speaks, and it is so, and it is good. Fiat creation. And this is consistent with the picture and description of God that we have in the rest of the Bible, that he is strong and powerful and mighty, and hence the word Elohim. That's his name. Elohim is the strong and mighty God. And that name occurs 32 times in Genesis. One way to remember that is this. If there was a blockbuster film, if there was a documentary on the days of creation, and you know how they all go, the beautiful opening and wonderful cinematography, perhaps slow motion, perhaps fast forward, different angles. If there was a blockbuster film on creation, the distinctly unique thing about this film would be at the end. Because at the end of every film, at the end of every documentary, none of us hang around for it because it is so long. It's the credits. The credits after a film or a production, but not in the days of creation. If there was a blockbuster film, there would be one page. Screenwriter, director, producer, and all those other names, all of God, all Elohim. Chapter 1 reminds us God is the center. He is the focus. He is responsible for all of creation. Now, I'm conscious that some people may not believe in God, or so they say. And what I've just said may be hard for you to take, maybe confronting, a little challenging, makes you uneasy, maybe even offended. But let me ask you this. The things that you're wearing, did they come from nothing? The things in your pockets, the things that you drive in, the things that are in your fridge, your house. Now, everything that we see and feel and touch and experience around us has been made by something, and been made by something greater than the thing itself. So it's, dare I say it, you may choose to reject the account of a great God creating this world. But I think it requires more faith, ludicrous faith, blind faith, to believe that everything was made by nothing, by no one. It goes against all sense of reason. But you know, it's not just those who aren't Christians, it's not just those who are unbelievers that might struggle with Genesis 1. I appreciate that there may be some people who are genuine, born-again believers, may find what is written in Genesis 1 somewhat hard to believe, somewhat hard to take at face value. And the reason I say that is this. All that we have read, and just that very basic explanation of 6 days, literal, it would seem 24-hour days, to believe that everything that we see around us is made in such a short amount of time, just by God speaking, it doesn't seem to add up with what we read in other sources of information, like, for example, science textbooks, biology, geography, geology. I mean, as I read Genesis 1, unless I miss something, I couldn't read about any big noises, big bangs. I don't see long amounts of time, like thousands or millions or even billions of years. I've read it and read it and read it again, and I can't see any butterflies changing and finches getting longer beaks and shorter beaks. I struggle with that. Where's survival of the fittest? Where's evolution? This idea of 6 days, how can you take this seriously? Now, at this point, we have to recognize that there is a genuine conflict. There is a genuine and real conflict between what is said in Genesis 1 and what you will find in the majority of science textbooks out there. Mind you, there are many things in the Bible that affirm what you read in lots of science textbooks out there. But in this chapter in particular, there is some fairly significant inconsistencies. What do we do with this? Do we just buy a big Persian rug and sweep it under the carpet and pretend it's not there? Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds crazy. Nevertheless, that's what many churches do, many pastors do, many seminaries do, many Christians do. And so we all walk around, and there's a big rug in the room. We all want to talk to people about Jesus, but we never want people to ask, what's under the rug? But the thing is, how can we take the Bible seriously if in the very first page, the opening words doesn't seem to match up with a worldview that's brought us X-rays, the power of flight, advanced communication? Friends, there's a genuine conflict here, and may I suggest that there are at least three things we can do with that conflict. We can firstly say, just reject Genesis. Let's just move on. Just go to the Gospels. Let's talk about other things. That's one option. Option two is we reinterpret Genesis to be more consistent with the world around us. And the third option is maybe to actually receive Genesis as it's been given to us. We can either reject it, reinterpret it, or receive it as is. I'm going to talk through those three options. Firstly, reject Genesis. If you're a Christian and you want to reject this account of Genesis, you're doing this to avoid a conflict, a perceived conflict between science, history, and the Bible. You don't want to read Genesis. I just want to read the stories about Jesus. Paul's letters, they sound good, except the bits about slavery and women and all the rest of it. Actually, that's the point, isn't it? There are many things in the Bible that conflict with the world today. Because there are other crazy things, not just in Genesis, although there are many things in Genesis, like a massive flood, parting of a Red Sea, Jesus feeding 5,000, walking on water. Most people see the inconsistency of the Bible conflicting with history and science books. Yeah, we see that. And we're not prepared to accept that. But here's the thing. How many of us are happy to go to a medical school or read a medical textbook and say, I'm looking for the chapter on resurrections? You see, conflict with the Bible and the rest of the world goes beyond creation. It goes to core salvation issues. And so if you're prepared to reject Genesis, may I suggest, for the sake of consistency, you would do well just to reject everything else as well. Well, that's what consistency would be. But Hebrews 11 tells us by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's by faith. Just like by faith we understand Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment upon himself that we might have eternal life. That's an article of faith. That Jesus was risen, that again we might have new life and we might be justified. That's an article of faith. And for God to create the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all of that being very good, again, is an article of faith. If you reject Genesis to avoid that conflict, you have no grounds not to reject everything else in the Bible. Because there are many other things in there, quite frankly, that are stupendous and very hard to believe without faith. That's one option, reject Genesis. I don't encourage it, but that is one option. But some of you might be saying, Mike, why be so extreme? You've been on a 2.5-week holiday, you've had a rest, you know, it's not the end of the year, surely you can chill a little. Surely there's another way to look at Genesis that would accommodate the Bible and also the world. I liken that to sitting on a fence. Sitting on a fence. Let's try to sit on a fence and reinterpret Genesis. Why? So we can avoid perceived conflict. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to sit on a fence? Anyone ever sat on a fence for a long time? It's very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Well, none of us want to look like idiots, do we? Who here wants to look like a buffoon? Someone who's ignorant, uneducated, unintelligent? No, none of us want to look like a fool. And therefore, there are some well-meaning Christians, many well-meaning brothers and sisters, who now try to look at Genesis in a different way. Surely there's a way to avoid the simplicity of these 6 days. So there are some people who believe in what's known as a gap theory. Maybe some of you have heard of this. And they look for a massive period of time between verses 2 and verses 3. I say, oh, it's thousands, millions, billions of years. What number is it? Or whatever the geologists say. That's what the gap is. Something happens between those two verses and the rest of the Bible. It's a very long period of time. And therefore, that's how it happens. Well, you still have the issue of morning and night, day after day, all of these things happening. Then there's other theories called the framework theory. And if you have time, go home. You can match up day one, where God says, let there be light, and then day four, when there's the sun, moon, and the stars. Then you can match day two, where God creates the waters above and the waters beneath. Day two matches up with day five, where you've got the waters of the sea and the birds of the air. And then you can match day three, which is God creating the land, with all the land animals in day six. So there's a framework theory and a lot of work's been done there. And I don't have time to discuss all the ins and outs of that, but it's a symbolic, it's an analogical approach to Genesis. Again, I think there are still some issues there because it still contradicts and challenges the main thesis of the world, which says that the world was created over a long period of time through a narrative of conflict and struggle and survival of the fittest, through a cycle of life and death. Whether it's gap theory, framework theory, we'll discuss day-age theory in a moment, but I do want to discuss something that most of you will encounter, and perhaps some of you have even considered. And that is, Mike, you're assuming that Genesis 1 is meant to be taken literally. Doesn't the Bible have elements of poetry, wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms? That's a good area. Couldn't we read Genesis in a poetic way so that, yes, God made the world, and yes, he made it in these general time frames, but it's all poetic. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken figuratively or analogically. And this is an attempt to try to say, God made it, God made the world. How he makes the world, we look to science and history to tell us. And then we're just going to fit the Bible into this. Well, look, there are many people who believe God made the world and that God used evolution to create the world. It's called theistic evolution. And they look at Genesis as just poetry, figurative. Well, there are several problems with that approach. And perhaps the most significant problem is this. Genesis as a whole is written as history, as a narrative. It's a historical narrative. And this includes the first 11 chapters, which many people say, oh, the flood, Tower of Babel, all of these things, they can't have happened. It's just mythological. One of the reasons where I'm confident that this is just straight history is because the Hebrew grammar that is used here is consistent with historical narrative. There's actually a specific verbal construct. I won't go into the details here, but the use of certain verbs in Genesis goes from one to the other, from one to the other, from one to the other. And it's depicting sequence, chronology, time. If you want an example of creation poetry, because there are examples of creation poetry, turn to Psalm 104. Let's just read the first four verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And then it will go on. And it uses simile, metaphor. It uses picture language to describe how God, in his majesty, created the heavens and the earth. The account of creation in the Psalms is poetic. It's figurative. Symbolism there. But the account of Genesis 1, no, that's different. As you read it, it is history. It's a narrative. It's literal. This has been written to recount past events with a definite chronological structure. But some of you might say, but doesn't poetry sometimes have structure, repetition? You know, if you're at school, there's a lot of poetry there with structure and repetition. Well, that's fine. Narrative can have structure and repetition as well. A genealogy, does that sound repetitive to you? Does it sound structured? We have lots of things that are structured and methodical. That car repair handbook that I have, that's not poetry, but there's structure to it. Let's now turn to the issue of days. Now, some try to explain the issue of days as representing longer periods. This is called the day-age theory. Yeah, okay, Mike, I can accept 6 days, but in each of those days, instead of being 24 hours, it could be 24 million or billion years. Again, we have a problem with that biblically. Because the days are referred to the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth, and so on. And whilst the word day can mean different things like the day of the Lord, when days are referred to by number, by first, second, third, it often, actually it always means a given day of the week. Just cast your minds back to one of the greatest commandments and the Ten. The Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, rest, which we all ought to do more of. What's it say? You shall rest on a certain day because God rested on that day. We also have the sequence of night and day, suggesting 24-hour period. And then finally, and I think this is often underestimated, who was the original audience? Remember, the original audience was Moses with the people on the cusp of, or on the verge of going to the promised land. They're dealing with other creation narratives, with other cultures, with their supposed gods. They're not interested in Big Bangs. They're not interested in finches and Darwinian evolution. What do they need to hear? They need to hear about a powerful God who, when he speaks, he achieves what he accomplishes. When you are a small people facing a great enemy in power, you're not expecting the conquest to take millions or billions of years. You want certainty. You want confidence and you want hope and a God who can speak and it becomes and it is good. That gives me confidence and hope. Not a God who has to stuff around for millions and billions of years until he gets it right. No, the original audience needed to hear of this God. You know, just two quick side notes here, just as an aside. You recall that in ancient cultures, they worshipped all sorts of gods, gods of the river, gods of this animal. One of the more popular gods was the god of the sun in various cultures. When does the so-called sun appear in this creation? It only turns up in day four, late to the party. Not needed, really. And another side note, whatever your view of creation is, and you go, well, I can still believe in, you know, the cell becoming more complex, becoming a fish, and then the fish gets, some gills become a bit more legs, and they become amphibious, and then they crawl onto land, and then some of those grow feathers and wings, and they fly. And you have a very big problem. You have a very big problem when you have to decide what to do with day five and day six of creation. Because in day five, you have creatures of the sea, those swimming things. And you also have creatures of the air, flying things. Amphibious, crawling things, they only turn up on day six. So all those evolutionary charts that you have, if you want to say, oh, God used evolution to create the world, it directly contradicts the Bible. And it really brings us to this question. This is a conflict between two worldviews. A worldview is, how do we consider the world? How do we consider God? How do we consider knowledge? How do we consider ourselves? How do we understand our environment? Well, this is a competition between a worldview that says science is right or the Bible is right. And it's a competition between them. Do we make our decisions on the beginnings of the world based on what people suggest happened so many years ago? Or do we receive the Bible as the infallible word of God? Now, I've had to struggle with this personally because I know most of you are aware that I'm a scientist by training. As I think through all the pastors that I know, I think I'm the only one with a PhD in a physical science from a reasonably reputable school. I've had to wrestle with this because as I deal with million-dollar equipment and as I interact with scientists from all around the world, I've had to ask myself, am I going to trust the instruments that I use, my collaborators, and myself, my own heart? Or am I going to trust God's word as accurate? Well, this is the short answer. Over time, dealing with people, dealing with equipment, dealing with other researchers, I have very little problems finding inconsistencies with science. Very little. I'll just give you one example. One of the things about science is repetition. You're meant to be able to read someone else's research and repeat it. I can tell you, you can't. You can't. The number of times you can come close, or maybe, or sometimes you go, how did they achieve that? There's no way. And you try to repeat, and you try to repeat. And then maybe you might go ask them, say, can you do it before me? Like, oh no, it's just published paper. There are so many inconsistencies with the world around us. To use that as the benchmark for all knowledge is a dangerous thing. And on top of that, science answers lots of questions and has achieved many things. But not only is it inconsistent with how the world is made, actually, I just read in the paper, new research from the ANU is debunking all the models right now for how the world was made. Oh, well, that's 2018. It was only January. How many more theories are going to come up by the end of February? Are we going to use an ever-changing view of the world or look at something that God has given us with perfection? I have no problems finding errors and inconsistencies in science, and I have less problems trusting God's word. Which brings us to the third and final approach, and that is simply receiving Genesis as is. It's written historically. It's written literally. I've shown you other ways in which creation can be done in a symbolic and a poetic way. Receiving Genesis as is affirms the power and majesty of our God. He creates it by speaking, and he gets it right first time, every time. He doesn't need the cycle of death that theistic evolution presumes. And actually, if you're going to believe in evolution, you're going to have very big problems when death comes into the world in Genesis 3. Because how can God call a world good, and even very good, when you need survival of the fittest? I struggle with that. No, Genesis, receiving it as is, we honour God, but it is also internally consistent with Scripture. All the other books of the Bible refer back to this in a literal sense. Now, of course, that doesn't deal with your problem. What was my problem? Our problem is this. If we receive Genesis as is, conflict still remains. Because the world ain't changing its view. And so they're going to respond to us by saying, I can't take you seriously. You literally believe that's how the world came into being? You're an idiot. You're uneducated. You have no idea about science. The issue is we look like fools. We're rejected by the world. But ultimately, isn't that what Christ has called us to? To be fools for Christ's sake. Whether it's creation, an exclusive gospel, a resurrection, penal substitutionary atonement. Are we ready to be fools for Christ? Because you know what? It is the foolishness of the gospel that saves people. I can turn you to groups that have done wonderful science. Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries. They have wonderful articles about explaining many of the things that appear unnatural to us. But ultimately, we're going to be seen as fools if we receive Genesis as is. But that's the price of receiving Christ as he is. If you want to receive Christ, if you want to be a Christian and you don't want persecution and if you don't want rejection, well, friends, you're batting for the wrong team. No. In Genesis, we are faced with an account of creation which counters the rest of the world. And we are going to be challenged to receive it as is, reject it, or try to accommodate it into a worldview that is on shifting sands. As I close, some of you are going to say, Mike, why does this matter? Is this a gospel issue? Is someone's view of Genesis 1 going to either bring them into the kingdom or jeopardize their kingdom status? Well, in a sense, I can say no, it's not. In that limited sense, it is not a gospel issue. But in a more, dare I say, in a sense that's probably as important, it is vital to understand this because it may not be a gospel issue, but it is a Bible issue. And what I mean by that is we either trust it and receive it as is, and we use the Bible as the straight stick where everything else is measured by, or we say there's a straighter stick out there and we continually try to shape and conform the Bible to it. If we can trust the Bible for creation, we can trust the Bible for the promise of recreation. Another way of thinking about it as well is, do we believe special revelation is more accurate and trustworthy than general revelation? But I'll leave that for another time. I'm going to close with a catechism that actually was quoted earlier. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And that is something for us to be thankful for, to rejoice in, and to proclaim to the world. Because the world needs to know that we are not cosmic accidents, but rather God has placed us, he has made us for a reason, and these are good reasons. Let's close in prayer. Father, we confess that there are many things in your word that is at times hard to understand. We pray for the grace and humility to submit to your word. We also pray for grace and humility to interact with fellow believers who may have different views on these things. Lord, help us to come consistently to your word. Help us never to be ashamed of what you have to say, because all that you have to say to us is good and it's right and it's true. Help us, Lord, to then delight in how you have made us, how it was good, how it was very good. And despite sin, Lord, you are restoring that from the very beginning. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.